Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
I'd like to invite you, if you would please, to take your Bibles and to turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, our text for this morning will be verses 26 through 31. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. And I'd like to, as we come now, to yet another warning passage in the book of Hebrews. We've seen several already thus far in our study. This one perhaps the most severe. And so what I want to do is I want to begin by reading our text and then ask the Lord to help me to be able to preach this text with the weightiness and the seriousness that it deserves, and to help you feel the weightiness of this text as well. So if you have your place there, I'm going to ask you, if you're able, to please stand with me as we honor together the reading of God's word. And I'll begin reading in verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? We know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Let's pray. Lord, we come this morning confessing we need your help. I need your help. Those listening this morning need your help to feel the weight of this passage. So we ask for ears to hear and eyes to see, that you would teach us, that your Spirit would prompt us to examine our own lives, to look at the warnings that the Bible gives as for our good, and Lord, that we would respond appropriately this morning. So help us now in these next few moments for our good and for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I'm sure that many of you are familiar with Jonathan Edwards' classic sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Edwards, of course, was an 18th century pastor and theologian, famous for that sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Maybe you've heard of it before, or you had to read it in school. I remember reading it, interestingly, where Edwards, he vividly captures God's judgment of sinners dangling by a thread over the pit of hell. These vivid, frightening, scary images, really, of hell and judgment. And yet what many people don't realize is that Edwards, he wasn't only a gloom and doom preacher. That's a false caricature of Edwards. In fact, he much more wanted to speak of the glories of Christ in his preaching. He didn't only preach fire and brimstone sermons. Rather, this was only a small sampling of his preaching. One author writes this: shouting was not Edwards' style. He wasn't one of those red-in-the-face, screaming-at-you type preachers. It is a matter of historical fact that Edwards would quietly read his sermons from tiny pieces of paper held up in front of him. Neither, he writes, did Edwards enjoy such preaching. He didn't particularly enjoy preaching on hell and judgment and wrath. And yet it is this sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that is the sermon that he's often most known for. Now, why is that? Well, because it vividly, I think, captures the awful reality of wrath and judgment of God. And because out of love and concern for his people, he wanted to employ every possible tool that he could. These gripping metaphors, this vivid, terrifying imagery, to employ every tool in his disposal to warn them about the dangers of God's judgment and of hell. Jonathan Edwards says in this sermon, "There is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God." Or, "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, his wrath towards you burns like fire." That's scary stuff. That's weighty. But Edwards, he wanted to warn them as any good pastor should. And the same author writes this about Edwards. "He gave his people a whiff of the sulfurs of hell that they might deeply inhale the fragrances of grace." He wanted them to understand the reality of hell so that they might better treasure the fragrance of God's grace. And it's this very same concern that weighs here on the heart of the author of Hebrews this morning as we come to this passage. If you remember now, this is the fourth of five warning passages here in this letter that deal with the danger of apostasy, the danger of falling away. That's what his readers here are facing. They are toying with this idea of leaving Christ and returning to Judaism. And so he has been warning them of this danger here in this letter. He did so, if you remember, in chapter 2. He did it again in chapter 3. He did it again in chapter 6. And now he does it yet here again in chapter 10. But it could be argued that the strongest, the most frightening, the most severe warning of them all lies right here before us today. Warning that's filled with fearful judgment, a fire consuming God's enemies, the vengeance of God. I mean, this is terrifying stuff. Things that, you know, if I could be honest with you, I'm not particularly excited to preach about today. Like Edwards, I don't particularly enjoy this kind of preaching, and yet here it is. It's right here in our Bibles. And it's what God thinks you need to hear. It's what he thought the original audience need to hear, and it's what you need to hear this morning. So perhaps then you should see this instead as a tender mercy of God to you. Apostasy. Apostasy. We've already talked about this several times in our study of Hebrews. We've also spoken at length here about these warning passages. You remember? I told you that my own understanding of these warnings is that they are real warnings here given to real Christians. And that the author, he isn't speaking directly here to the unconverted in the church, although some would no doubt be present, and only they, of course, would be those in the end who could apostatize. True believers cannot. But he's speaking here, I believe, to the converted. He's speaking to believers. He's speaking to Christians. That's why he says there, notice in verse 29, the one who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Or verse 26, for if we go on sinning, us, you, me, because after all the encouragements, after all the reminders of Christ's finished work for them and God's grace to keep them and this direct access they have to God and this divine advocate they have with God, I mean, the subject hasn't changed. He's still addressing the very same audience that he's been addressing in the other admonitions in this letter. He's talking to those he believes to be genuine Christians. Not because he believes they can lose their salvation. Not because he believes they have already fallen away. But because the warnings are meant by God to be a means of grace to keep them from it. To keep them from falling away. He wants to warn them about the inevitable consequences of moving in that direction, of drift, and thus they are a means by which they will escape this judgment. I mean, that's one of the ways, think about this, it's one of the ways you keep your children from running in front of a bus. You warn them. Don't do that, because if you do, and in the same way, it's one of the ways you keep Christians from drifting into apostasy. And so he comes to this fourth warning, and he comes to the most severe of them all. Chapter 6 was pretty severe. I mean, look back with me for a moment. Chapter 6, verse 4. It's amazing how parallel it is to chapter 10. Chapter 6, verse 4, for it is impossible in the case of those who've once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God and to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. I mean, that's pretty severe. But here in chapter 10, this takes the cake. Now, while I read this passage many times before this week, I don't think I had ever really seen it in context. Context is king. And I don't think I'd ever seen the connection with what has just come before it. So notice in verse 26, if you would, it begins with the word for, or because. For if we go on sinning deliberately. Now, anyone who knows anything at all about grammar knows you don't begin a sentence with the word for unless it's connecting to something else. So what is it connecting to? Well, that for there in verse 26 is giving us the reason, the ground for what? For the exhortations, those three let us commands that we just saw in verses 22 through 25. Meaning what? Meaning that he is now going to explain for us why those three exhortations, let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider how to stir up one another, why those are so critical for us. In fact, just read it in context. Look at verse 24. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Verse 26, for, because, if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Do you see? Meaning what? Meaning these commands are so critical because of the danger of apostasy. And even seemingly small things, like skipping out on the gathering of the local church, even these small things of regularly missing the gathering in verse 25 can, just one verse later, verse 26, be what leads to apostasy. Do you see? This is where apostasy begins. And the day described in verse 25, which we said was the day of his return, it will mean salvation for those who hold fast, verse 24 or verse 23, but it will also be a very fearful day of judgment for those who do not. And so we need to once again talk about this danger of apostasy because the author does so here again. And the question I want you to consider this morning is, beloved, do you believe that this is actually good for your soul? That it's actually necessary and important for your ongoing perseverance? Because that's what it's meant to be. That's what it's intended to be. This is not a problem text, but a clear reminder to every true believer that apostasy is a real thing. And it is a real danger that none of us needs to theologically excuse ourselves from. And on a human level, you won't be able to differentiate between them now because they could be sitting among us. They too profess Jesus. They too take the Lord's Supper. I mean, that's what's common of every apostate. They're real. And we need it. And so I want to approach verses 26 to 31 this morning by asking four simple questions. Four questions. Who? What? Why? How? Who? What? Why? How? But before I do that, because I know how easy it could be to misunderstand, I want to again just emphasize something I've mentioned in previous sermons, looking at previous warning passages. First of all, I do believe these warnings are intended for genuine believers. And yet, I want to be clear that I also believe that genuinely converted people cannot fall away, which aren't contradictory things. It isn't contradictory to say that these warnings are meant for believers, and yet believers cannot fall away. And I also believe that it doesn't make these warnings meaningless. It doesn't make them unnecessary. It doesn't dull the punch it's meant to have, but are an essential means of God to keep you from falling away. That's what Spurgeon said. And one of the main reasons I believe that's true is because his audience here hasn't changed. The very same audience he has called brothers, back in chapter 3, verse 12, the same audience where he uses the first person pronoun we, us, in addressing them, this same audience he's just commanded to hold fast and to stir up who have confidence to enter the holy places and have this great high priest over the house of God. It's the very same audience he's now addressing here. And it's the very same audience he's going to turn to address. Notice in verse 36, where he talks about this need for ongoing endurance. You must persevere in faith to the end. But at the same time, and here's what we see now, apostasy is a very real thing. There will be apostates. Some of them, I mean, you can visualize faces in your mind right now. I'm thinking of one I know in particular in my own mind, in my own life. There could be some in the room this morning. And so then what is true of apostasy? What does it look like? And what is Why is the punishment described here so severe? Four questions. Who, what, why, how? Question number one, who? Who is the apostate? Who is the apostate? And I think there are four things that the author highlights in verse 26 that show us who the apostate is or what someone who has committed apostasy looks like. But before you look at those four, let me first calm some of the fears, unnecessary fears of some in the room this morning. Those among us who perhaps have a very tender conscience, that when we talk about this subject of apostasy, you feel really uncomfortable. And unnecessarily so, perhaps, because you begin to grow very fearful. You begin to grow very anxious. I mean, is that me? Am I the apostate? Have I committed this sin? And here's what I want to say. Apostasy must never be equated with the ongoing struggle against sin that all Christians will experience in this life. Christian, you will never be rid of the battle against sin and temptation in this life. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Those who share those kinds of feelings, I want to put you at rest this morning. You aren't the kind of people that the author of Hebrews is going to talk about here this morning. Because if you say, you know, Pastor, I'm afraid that I might have committed the sin of apostasy, I would say that can't be you because apostates aren't afraid of this. Nor does apostasy mean that one day Jesus is finally going to say to you, you know what, Joshua, you've sinned one too many times, and you have finally used up all the forgiveness available to you. No. All genuine Christians struggle with sin. All is forgiven in Jesus. And the more you grow in grace, the more you are going to become exceedingly aware of your own sinfulness and your ongoing fight against sin. And so, if that's not what an apostate looks like, then what characterizes them? Four things. And it's simple and obvious. Notice, first, an apostate's sin will be willful. It will be willful. Look at verse 26. For if we, and again, I just want you to see, he's including himself there. If we go on sinning deliberately, you see that word there, deliberately? What does deliberately mean? Well, deliberately means purposefully. It's purposeful, it's willful, it's intentional. That word stands there. In the original language, it stands first in the sentence. Why? For emphasis. It's emphatic. Deliberately, we go on sinning. So the apostate isn't the person who sins. The apostate is the person who sins deliberately. They sin intentionally and willfully. This is outright defiance. Under the Old Covenant, these were considered what the Old Covenant calls high-handed sins. High-handed sins, the law of Moses distinguished between sins that were committed inadvertently or committed out of ignorance and those sins that were described as high-handed sins. For example, notice this, Numbers chapter 15, verse 25. If one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat and a year old for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes mistake. When he sins unintentionally, he shall be forgiven. Unintentional sin. But, look at verse 30, the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. So under the old covenant, notice that forgiveness is available for inadvertent, unintentional sins, not for sins committed deliberately in hard-hearted rebellion. Willful. Secondly, an apostate sin is not only willful, it's continual. It's continual. Look there again at verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately, we keep on sinning deliberately. Again, this isn't to be confused with the ongoing fight that every Christian daily faces with remaining sin. This is, no, a person who has settled purposefully to remain in disobedience to God and his word. Again, not the Christian who continues struggling with sin or has maybe even yielded to big, what we might call big sins. Those are serious. They should not be overlooked. But this is persistent sin without repentance that continues over time, consciously, and in willful rebellion against God. It is continual. Thirdly, an apostate sin is committed in the full knowledge of the truth. Look there, verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, they know the truth. They know God's word. They know the gospel. You could say it like this. All apostates are unbelievers, but not all unbelievers are apostates. All apostates are unbelievers, but not all unbelievers are apostates. Here's what I mean. There are many unbelievers who've never heard the truth of the gospel, and yet they're still guilty. That doesn't change, but they've never heard before, but an apostate is someone who has heard. An apostate is someone who knows the truth, and yet they have rejected the truth. Do you remember the response to Jesus' ministry in Galilee? Matthew chapter 11. If you want to turn there, Matthew chapter 11, the people of Galilee. Remember, this is where Jesus grew up. They had witnessed his public ministry. They had heard him preaching. They had seen the signs, the miracles he had done, and they have rejected him. And in Matthew chapter 11, verse 23, we read, Jesus says, "For if the mighty works done in you," meaning in the cities of Galilee, "had been done in Sodom," remember Sodom and Gomorrah? If they had seen the things you've seen, if they had heard the things you've heard, it would have remained until this day. God would not have destroyed them with fire and brimstone, right? They would have repented. They would have not been destroyed if they'd seen what you've seen. But listen to this. "But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Do you remember what the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah were? Yet there is a worse judgment, a greater condemnation for those who've heard and yet rejected. Why? Because they had maximum exposure to the light. They had full knowledge of the truth, and yet they still rejected him. That is the apostate, who knows the truth. They know the gospel, perhaps For a time in their lives, they had a measure of receptivity even to the gospel. They maybe raised a hand. They made some sort of public profession of faith. They were baptized, even part of a church, and yet they walked away in full knowledge of the truth. It isn't a sin of ignorance. It isn't a lack of information. They know everything necessary to be saved, but they never truly responded to it. And they've turned away from it. One author writes this. He says, an apostate can be bred only in the light of proximity to Christ. An apostate only comes about by close proximity to Jesus. That's what an apostate is. And this is why. Okay, children, youth. This is not to frighten you. This is the reality. I'm speaking to you. This is why I want to appeal to you not to take the gospel for granted. Not to take the teaching and preaching of God's word for granted, hearing it week in and week out, because it isn't enough for you to hear it. You must turn from your sin and receive Christ as Savior and Lord. Fourth, an apostate's sin is a rejection of Christ and his church. An apostate sin is a rejection of Christ and his church. Verse 25, sinning deliberately, I think, has to be read also in the context of the entire book of Hebrews. And in context, we can understand this to be the one who turns away from Christ and his sacrifice to cleanse them from sins. I mean, what are these Jewish Christians being tempted to do? To return to old covenant sacrifices and rituals. And so verse 29, they're trampling underfoot the Son of God. They're profaning the blood of the covenant. Well, how so? Well, because they're turning their backs on the good news of cleansing that can only come through him. Verses 19 and 20, they have direct access to God through him. Verse 21, they have a divine advocate with God through him, and yet they're in danger of turning their backs on him. And they're also in danger of turning their backs on the church. Look again, verse 25, some are neglecting to meet together. They're forsaking the assembly. They're not gathering with the local church, and that's what that four there is for at the beginning of verse 26. John Calvin said it like this: these are sinners, not who fall into various sins, but those who forsake the church and separate themselves from Christ. Or as 1 John 2 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us, because if they had been of us, what? They would have remained with us. That's the who. Second question. I'll be more brief. The what? What is their end? What is their end? Well, it's pretty bleak, isn't it? Chapter 6 and verse 6, it's impossible for them to be restored again to repentance. Now look here in verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, what does that mean? There no longer remains. Well, remember what I just said. It doesn't mean Jesus' sacrifice is ineffectual to save them. It can't save them. No, it simply means that because they are in danger of turning their backs on Christ and turning their backs on his all-sufficient sacrifice, that they would be turning away from the only sacrifice that can save them. The only sacrifice that can cleanse them. They are cutting themselves off from the sole means of forgiveness and reconciliation with God. Isn't that what Hebrews has shown us? Because nothing else can atone for sin. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, chapter 10, verse 4. Christ's coming has now made the first covenant obsolete, chapter 8, verse 13. And so what sacrifice then is left? No, now there's no longer remaining a sacrifice for sin if you turn away from Christ. That's what he's saying. So then what does remain? Well, again, only this, verse 27. Look there. But a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Meaning the only thing that's left is judgment. Eternal judgment described as a fury of fire. Just this year, if you remember back in February, there were all those wildfires going on in Texas. Maybe you remember that. I remember that. It was close to home for me. And I remember just millions of acres being consumed by a fury of fire, just engulfing and destroying everything in its wake. And the author of Hebrews says that is what remains for those who are adversaries, who are enemies of God. But please note that they ought to have, notice this, they ought to have a fearful, awful, horrified, terrifying expectation of judgment. That Jesus' sacrifice for sins, it won't apply to the apostate because they have rejected the only sacrifice there is. And now they're exposed for who they really are. They were never genuinely converted. No true Christian can ever commit apostasy. But what you must see is that in our human estimation, every apostate confesses Jesus at one time. But unseen to all others, then one day something cracks. And they are exposed for who they really are. The real true person on the inside is finally revealed. And so instead of blood-washed forgiveness, there is exchanging this all-sufficient sacrifice for this fearful expectation of judgment. I mean, all throughout the scriptures, you see that fire is associated with God's judgment. And, of course, this is a precursor to the final day. It's no coincidence in chapter 12, verse 29, that God himself is referred to as a consuming fire. And so verse 29, he will consume his adversaries. Notice there is no middle ground. There is no neutrality. Either you are a friend of God or you are an adversary, an enemy. And to turn away from Christ is to be an enemy. That's their end. Third question. Why? Why is the punishment so severe? And in verses 28 and 29, the author, what he does here now is he gives a lesser to greater argument in order to show us why the punishment for apostasy is far worse. And the answer is that the severity of the punishment is directly related to the seriousness of the offense. The severity of the punishment is directly related to the seriousness of the one offended and the offense itself. And what the author does is he appeals to the logic of arguing here from the lesser to the greater. In other words, if this is true on a smaller scale, then this must be true on a greater scale. You understand that, right? You understand how that works? So, verse 28, look there. The law of Moses describes how there were many sins that were capital offenses. A capital offense. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So, capital offenses, things that included murder, adultery, idolatry, blasphemy, these capital offenses, that the punishment for such an offense was death under the old covenant, the death penalty, and no mercy at all was to be extended. That person was sentenced to death as the just penalty for their crime. But it was also a crime that under the old covenant, because of the serious nature of this punishment, must be established by two or three witnesses. Deuteronomy 17. And so that's the arrangement under the old covenant. And so then what about now? What's the arrangement under the new covenant in Christ? This isn't the first time the author of Hebrews has employed this kind of argument. Go back for a moment. Look at chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. He says, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, that was the giving of the law and Moses, and every transgression and or disobedience received a just retribution under that covenant." Verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" You see the lesser to greater? So what about now? Look again, verse 29. "If the law of Moses required the penalty of physical death for blasphemy, for idolatry," verse 29, "how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" What was the penalty under the old covenant? Physical death. What about under the new covenant? Oh, it's much worse. It's much more severe. What could be far worse than physical death? The penalty for apostasy under the new covenant is eternal condemnation. It is much worse. You know what's worse than physical death and temporal judgment? Eternal death and everlasting judgment. Which, by the way, blows out of the water any false idea that the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath and judgment, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love and mercy and grace. We see it's much worse. Consider that the words that speak the most harshly of judgment anywhere in the Bible come from the lips of Jesus himself. Matthew chapter 13, "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth," Jesus says. Matthew 25, 41, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" A judgment that is far more severe. Why? But why? What has the apostate done, and what are these to whom the author writes in real danger of doing? And in verse 29, he describes their flirting with apostasy and what is true of every apostate in three parallel phrases. Look at it. It has to do first with the person of Christ, second, the work of Christ, third, the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Which I wonder, it's my own speculation, though, could this be the evidence of two or three witnesses just described in verse 28? First, the person of Christ. Verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? Verse 29, that word trample there, it's the very same word used in Matthew chapter 7. If you remember where Jesus says, don't give to dogs what is holy, and don't throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot. Remember that from the Sermon on the Mount? And so trampling underfoot, what is it? It carries this idea of showing contempt, of treating something with disdain. But most importantly, the emphasis here is on the one who this is being done to. They are trampling underfoot the Son of God. The one whom we've seen since chapter 1 is worthy of all glory and honor and worship. The one who is sovereign and superior, worthy of more glory than Moses, worthy of more glory than Aaron, worthy of more glory than Melchizedek, and yet this is the one who's being trampled underfoot. It's almost as if they are taking the tip of their shoe and they're grinding him into the dirt like some insect. That's the idea. Secondly, not only it has to do with the person of Christ, but the work of Christ. Look at verse 29. And has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Now again, profane here carries this idea of treating something as unholy or as common, as ordinary. Meaning they have taken the most precious thing in the universe, the precious, infinite, worthy Son of God and his blood, who was without sin, dying in the place of unholy sinners because of the sheer mercy and love and grace of God, and yet they have taken that blood and they have treated it as worth nothing. Worthless. They have profaned it. Now, how are we to understand that phrase there in verse 29? The one who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Is the person described here sanctified or not? Well, some have taken the he there to be a reference to Jesus, that he's the one who was sanctified, but that doesn't make sense to me. Others will say that sanctified here doesn't mean fully sanctified. He's not fully saved. This is the argument of those who believe these warnings are addressed only to the unbelievers in their midst. And so this is an unbeliever who's just partially sanctified because they're in the midst of the people of God. But again, I think he means that he was sanctified. That's what he says. And how has that word sanctified been used already in Hebrews? Because the same one the author is speaking of here in verse 29 is the same one he was speaking of back, notice, in verse 10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Or verse 14, chapter 10. For by a single offering he has perfected, he has sanctified all, for all time those who are being sanctified. So I think this is positional, past tense sanctification. But what's his purpose? To warn them. To warn believers. He's not accusing them of already committing apostasy, but he's warning with them most severely of the consequences of continuing to do what they're doing. And so if you turn away from Jesus, the one who alone has sanctified you and cleansed you, there's nothing left. Where else can you go? Third, not only the work of person of Christ, the work of Christ, person and work of the Spirit. Look there at verse 29. And has outraged the Spirit of grace. Or you could translate that word outraged as insulted. That's a word. Insulted the Spirit of grace. And so the sin here is just another way of speaking of the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, I think, that Jesus describes in the Gospels. Who is it that reveals Christ to the human heart? It's the Spirit. Who reveals the saving benefits of the gospel to our minds and hearts? It's the Holy Spirit. And yet this is one who, upon receiving the greatest amount of light, the greatest amount of revelation and truth, only to willfully and fully reject that revelation, reject that light, reject that truth, they're condemned. Why is their punishment so severe? Because of the enormity of the offense and the one whom it's against. If Jesus is a better priest who offers a better sacrifice under a better covenant, then apostasy is a far worse sin resulting in a far worse judgment. Finally, question number four. How? How can we be sure of this? Verses 30 and 31, he gives the reason we can be sure, we can know this is true. Verse 30, for, because we know him who said, and then he quotes from two places in the Old Testament, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. Do you remember last week when we talked about the doctrine of perseverance, why we can know with certainty that God will keep his people to the end, that he will sustain us in persevering hope? You remember why, the reason for that? If you look back in verse 23, it's because he who promised is what? Faithful. God's promise and his character standing behind that promise. But now, verse 30, the very same is true here. How can we be sure? How can the apostate be sure that they will face this doom? They will face the fury of the fire, of the judgment of God, because of God's promise and his character. Two Old Testament quotes, both taken from the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. So God has spoken. It is his to avenge. Vengeance is mine. He promises it. I will repay. He alone is judge. And just as he judged Israel for turning away from that covenant in the Old Testament, so too he will judge all those who turn away from this new covenant in Christ as well. And so the very same God who promises to preserve his people will also punish all those who reject his son. And what can they be certain of? Verse 31. It is a fearful thing. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. My friends, there are only two ways that you can fall into the hands of God. You can fall into his hands of mercy and grace. I've been reading in my devotions in 1 and 2 Samuel. And in 2 Samuel 24, the end of David's life, after David's great fall into sin, if you remember, and the consequences are being meted out for his judgment, the Lord sends the prophet to David and asks him, okay, do you want the judgment of famine? Do you want the judgment of falling to the hands of your enemies, or do you want the judgment of pestilence? What would you pick? And David says, let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But if you don't fall into the hands of his mercy and grace, if you don't repent, and you turn away from Christ, then the promise is that you will fall into the hands of his judgment and wrath. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, if that's you. And the good news of the gospel is that God gave his Son. The love of God gave the Son of God to spare you from the wrath of God that's coming. And that's what we experience when we come to this table. To fall into the hands of God as a repentant sinner experiencing his great mercy. Let's pray. Father, we confess that this is a weighty passage and hard, and yet for our good. And so use it as you see fit to strengthen the faith of your people, to call some to saving faith, perhaps for the very first time, and to again turn us to falling into the hands of the merciful God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.